I'd like to begin this evening by connecting three portions of the Word of God. The first one is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And one more verse for now in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Well, as these portions suggest, I had it on my heart this evening to look a little bit at the subject of prayer, and I want to show how these things apply to every aspect of our Christian pathway, because Christianity is a very practical thing. It's true, it begins with salvation, but then there's a going on from day to day and year to year in the Christian pathway, and God has given us many wonderful resources for the path of faith and service through this world. It says, no man goeth to warfare at his own charges. He's provided these things for us. And one of the wonderful resources that he's provided for us is the resource of prayer. We often speak of the Word of God and its importance, and that's true, because through the Word of God, God speaks to us. But then in prayer, we can come and we can speak to him. But you know, when we take up any subject in the Word of God, any line of truth, it's always good to go back to the beginning. And that's why I read the portion in Luke chapter 18, because this is what we might say is the beginning. That time when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We know this story well. The Lord Jesus was telling about two men that went to the temple to pray. But how different their prayers were. One man stood and prayed thus with himself. In other words, his prayer never got above the temple roof. He prayed thus with himself, and he told God that he was a pretty good fellow. He said, I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He looked at the publican standing there, and he said, oh, I thank God I'm not like this man. But you know, it says in another place, men measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. And so this man prayed thus with himself. But what about the other man? Well, he wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote himself upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, I've been impressed to realize lately that it's more than just realizing that we're sinners. You know, I suppose if we were to go out on the streets of Hemet tonight and ask passers-by on some busy street corner if they are sinners, most people, I think, if they're honest with themselves, will admit that they're sinners. But it's more than that. It's admitting that we're helpless sinners, that there's nothing we can do to get rid of one sin. The Lord Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know, if you're sick, and as long as there's something you feel you can do to cure your illness, you're not going to seek the advice of a physician. As you might realize you're sick, but you think there's some home remedy or something you can do. But as soon as you realize that this sickness is beyond anything you can do, then you seek the advice of a physician. The Lord Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And brethren, doesn't it rejoice our hearts to think of that time when there was such a work of grace in our souls that we realized that we were lost, guilty sinners, but we also realized that God had salvation and blessing for us. And there was such a work that brought us to repentance, just like that man who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And I love the language here. You don't often read language like this in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus said, I tell you. In other words, He said, make no mistake about it. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because not only did he realize that he was a lost, guilty sinner with nothing he could do to get rid of one stain, but he came to the source of blessing. He realized that there was one who could save him. And so I say, this is the beginning. Because the things we're going to speak of in connection with prayer tonight have no bearing on one who hasn't come to this point in their life. It's the beginning, and it makes me think of Israel, you know, when they were under the bondage of Pharaoh and in Egypt, a picture to us of Satan and this world. God said He was going to redeem them and bring them out and deliver them from their bondage. And He said, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It was to be a new beginning for Israel. They were no longer going to be under the authority of Pharaoh and Satan. They were going to be redeemed as a peculiar people unto Jehovah. Oh, what a beginning. And I say, we look back to that beginning in our lives. Maybe we didn't pray in so many words as we have in this portion, but in the sense of this, we came with a felt need, and we prayed, and sought mercy, and did we find it? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But then I read the verse in Hebrews 13, because here we have what we might say is the next thing. After we are saved, what is the response of our hearts? Oh, praise and thanksgiving. I often think of those 10 lepers when they were cleansed and they realized that they had been cleansed. One returned to give thanks. And the Lord Jesus looked at that man and valued his response. But He said, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? How He would have desired the response of all those lepers. And brethren, when we think of what He's done for us, oh, there ought to be a response in your heart and mine. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. I think this is a tremendous statement. That is, this little expression, the sacrifice of praise. Because, brethren, it's all that we should give Him. When we think of what He has done for us, when we think of what He is doing for us, when we consider all that is ahead in that coming day of glory, brethren, we ought to be the most thankful people on the face of the earth. And not only that, but if there is a response in your heart and mine, David said, all things come of Thee, and of Thine own have we given Thee. He said in the 40th Psalm, He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. And so if there is a response in our hearts, that He implants that response there, and then He turns around and says, so much do I revalue the response of your heart that I count it as a sacrifice. The sacrifice of praise. But I said I wanted to show how these things apply to every aspect of our Christian life. And first of all, I'd like to think of it in connection with the privilege on Lord's Day morning of coming to pour out our hearts in thanksgiving and praise. Because when we come on Lord's Day morning, we don't come to get, we come to give. We come to give the sacrifice of praise. And it says, and let none appear before me empty. And brethren, it ought to exercise our hearts, brothers and sisters alike, that when we come on Lord's Day morning, we come over with a heart overflowing with an appreciation of the person and work of Christ. Because true worship springs from a heart that enters in and has an appreciation for the person and work of Christ. But you know, brethren, it's too late to sit down at 10 to 11 and try to generate a response in our hearts. If I haven't been occupied with the person and work of Christ during the week, I'm not going to come with a heart overflowing with praise and thanksgiving. When Mary came in the 12th of John, and she poured out that ointment at the feet of the Lord. What was it the result of? Oh, she'd been at the feet of the Lord Jesus in His pathway. She'd been at His feet in Luke 10 as a learner. She'd been at His feet in John 11 in her sorrow on behalf of her brother. And I believe that occupied with the person of Christ as He walked through this world, now her heart comes overflowing with an appreciation of that blessed person, and she pours out that ointment. And I think it's so beautiful because there's always encouragement for the sisters. And you know, if it had been Lazarus that poured out his ointment there in John 12, you'd say, well, of course, the brothers can take part. But it was Mary. And you know, it's very interesting, sisters, you don't read of one thing that Mary says in John 12. But she comes quietly in her proper place with a heart overflowing with Christ, and she pours out her ointment. And what was the result? Oh, the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And I believe that a sister who comes on Lord's Day morning, whose heart is full of praise and worship, oh, she has a tremendous effect on the assembly from which others can receive a blessing as well. But let me just for a moment digress to draw a little practical application from an incident in John's Gospel that we refer to as the marriage of Cana of Galilee. Now, brethren, I realize there's a prophetic aspect to what we have there, the third day in Israel and the water turned to wine. But I just want to suggest a little practical application, because you find there that there were six water pots. You know, sometimes the believer is likened to a vessel in Scripture. You find several occasions in that regard. And I like to think of those six water pots as 6 days of the week. And what did they do? Well, they were to fill the water pots to the brim with water. And when they did that, and I believe that the water would speak of Christ, the water of the Word, because if we're going to enjoy the person and work of Christ, it must be through the Word of God. And so they filled those six water pots, which in application speak to us of 6 days of the week. And then what was the result? Well, the Lord had something that He could turn to wine, which speaks of joy and praise. But brethren, if we don't fill the water pots, if we don't fill our souls 6 days of the week with Christ, we're not going to have anything that He can turn to praise when we come to remember Him on in His death and to worship Him. And so by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. But then there's something else, continually. If I can put it this way, He doesn't just want our praise for 1 hour on Lord's Day. That's wonderful, wonderful privilege that it is, but He wants our praise continually. And brethren, it is so easy to get under the circumstances of life. It is so easy to cultivate a critical, grumbling spirit. It is so easy to become like the children of Israel, who only looked at their present circumstances and they murmured and complained. It says they believed not His word, but murmured in their tents. How sad! But isn't it wonderful that we can trust Him for every circumstance? Because in that same psalm it says they believed His word, they sang His praise. And so we can trust Him, walk in the enjoyment of the person of Christ, that there might be the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Brethren, it's really only the redeemed that can truly sing. That's why you never have singing until you come to the 15th of Exodus, where you have a redeemed people on the banks of the Red Sea. And I say that's the first mention you have of singing. And brethren, our hearts ought to be full of praise and thanksgiving. So the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips. You want to bear fruit for God's glory? The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But you say, I have needs. I have requests. Well, that's why I read the verse in Philippians 4, because here we read, be careful for nothing, or don't be full of care. Some of us were speaking of this earlier today, and I often think of those ladies who were coming early to the sepulcher, Because, brethren, my heart is such that I look ahead and I anticipate things that I think are going to happen in the future, and I worry about what is ahead. But you know, I often think of those ladies who were coming early to the sepulchre, because Mark's gospel tells us the subject of their conversation. Who of us shall roll away the stone? In other words, they were concerned about a difficulty that they thought was going to present itself when they got to the sepulchre. But they ought not to have worried, because when they got there, they found that God had already taken care of the difficulty. The stone was already rolled away, not so the Lord Jesus could come out in resurrection, because in resurrection he had a body that wasn't subject to physical hindrances. Why, later on, when the doors were shut for fear of the Jews, he came and stood in the midst. Those walls and those closed doors weren't a hindrance to him. He could have come out of the tomb without the stone being rolled away, but God rolled away the stone so that the difficulty that they thought was going to present itself was already taken care of, and so that there would be testimony as to the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that's why it says in the end of Matthew 6, take no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What does that verse mean? Well, very simply it means don't look ahead and worry about things that you think are going to happen tomorrow, because several things might intervene. First of all, tomorrow may never come. We may hear the shout and be safe home beyond the trials and the difficulties and the exercises of the pathway. And not only that, if tomorrow does come, maybe the situation that we worried about will never arise. And if it does arise, is the Lord any different? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is there any situation too hard for the Lord? Has He undertaken for us in the past? Won't He do the same tomorrow? So He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, not just in some of the things, brethren, but in everything, because I often think I could save myself a lot of frustration if I would take this little word everything to heart. But you know, sometimes the little things, or what I think are the little things, I feel that I can handle. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, and then notice this, with thanksgiving. Why does he insert this expression, with thanksgiving? Well, I believe one reason is that when we come in prayer to make our requests known, the tendency of our hearts sometimes is to forget to thank him for past answers to prayer. Has he undertaken for us in the past? Has he answered some prayer for us? Aren't we going to thank him for what he has already done? And so when we come with a fresh need or request, we ought to come with thanksgiving as we look back on all the way he has led us and undertaken for us. Let your requests be made known unto God. And we can come because we're invited to a throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we have needs? Indeed we do. There's many needs affecting God's people, affecting our lives in every field and aspect of our lives. And he wants us to come and to make those requests known unto him. It's true he knows our requests even before we ask. But brethren, I believe that he wants us to come as dependent children and make those requests known. In fact, I wonder if sometimes God doesn't just withhold something from us to bring us to that point. And then when we come to that point, why, it's like he already had the answer right there. But he was just waiting to bring us to that point of dependence. Because I believe that that's what prayer is. It's the expression of dependence and confidence. When I pray, I'm really telling the Lord, I don't have any might for the situation. But I'm also telling the Lord that he's able. I'm expressing confidence that he's able for the situation. And so how good that we can come again and again. You say, I don't deserve it. but it's a throne of grace. It's to find grace to help. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. Well, as I say, I want to apply this to every aspect of our lives. And so, first of all, let's go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Well, I'd like to apply this in connection with individual prayer. It starts with the individual. And here the Lord Jesus was speaking to His own, and He was making a contrast here. He was speaking of those in the Lord's day who liked to make long prayers in the marketplace. They made those long prayers publicly because they liked to be heard for their fair speech and their eloquence and the way they could present things. But the Lord Jesus said, that's not what I'm looking for. He said, when you pray, don't pray like the Pharisees. He said, you get alone with me. Go into your closet, shut your door, and pour out your heart in prayer. And I know you've experienced this. Some situation that just seemed insurmountable. You didn't know how to deal with it, but you got alone with the Lord. You told Him all about it. I was driving my car some time ago and I saw a bumper sticker that said, the way for a Christian to stand is on his knees. The little poet put it this way, he said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. And I believe, brethren, that individual prayer is the powerhouse of our lives. And you can trace through the Word of God, and you'll find that those men and women and young people who had power and fruit and testimony in their lives were men and women and young people characterized by prayer. I just want to notice a couple of examples without turning to them. To me, the most outstanding example of a man of prayer in the New Testament is Epaphras. You know, we're not told a lot about Epaphras, just a few short statements. We're told in Colossians 1 that he was a faithful minister of Christ. We're also told in Philemon that he was a fellow prisoner of the Apostle Paul. That is, he was willing to suffer a little reproach for the testimony. But I think the most outstanding comment made about Epaphras is in the 4th chapter of Colossians, where it says, "And Epaphras, who is one of you, laboreth always for you in prayer." Brethren, do we know what it is to labor in prayer? I don't mean do we know how to pray, but do we know what it is to labor in prayer? Epaphras was a man of prayer. And when Epaphras prayed, who did he have on his heart? He had the saints of God. Because Paul goes on to say there that he was not only praying for the saints at Colossae, which was no doubt his home assembly, but for you of Hierapolis and Laodicea. You know, this really speaks to my own heart because I'm often selfish in my prayers. When I come to the throne of grace, I'm so burdened with my own needs, and don't misunderstand me, we bring those needs, but I become so burdened with those needs that I forget about my brethren. I forget about the needs of others. But I just picture Epaphras when he went into his closet to pray. I picture him naming name by name and need by need the saints of God that were on his heart. Brethren, I believe if we would practically carry this out in our closets, it would save us from many things. If we would name by name and need by need pray for our brethren, because you can't get before the Lord and pray for your brethren really and hold malice in your heart against that brother or that sister. And I might just say this too, that I believe we need to use prayer as a preventative measure. You know, sometimes when we pray, whether it's in our closet or at the assembly, sometimes we pray for those who have real needs, those who have become cold, those who have problems in their life, and that's good. But you know, I think of some instances in the Scripture where Paul prayed for the saints when they were going on well. because he knew that the enemy was going to be right there to attack, to seek to discourage those who were going on well. I had a rebuke from a sister one time. We were visiting an assembly, and she said to me after the assembly prayer meeting, she said, "Jim, why is it that at the assembly prayer meeting they never pray for those who are there and those who are going on well?" I was rebuked by that. And I'll just mention a couple of instances with Paul. When Paul wrote to the Philippian saints, they were going on well. There was a real testimony at Philippi, but he said that he was always making mention of them in his prayers. When he wrote to the Thessalonian saints, they were in the joy of salvation. They were waiting for the Lord Jesus to return from heaven. He says, "I cease not to pray for you day and night." He used prayer as a preventative measure. And brethren, I believe if we would pray for one another when the saints are going on well, it would save us from many things. It would save us from many things. And so we need to get into our closet, shut our door, pray for our own needs, yes, but we need to pray for one another like Epaphras. He labored in prayer on behalf of his brethren. And then I suppose the most outstanding example of a man of prayer in the Old Testament is Daniel. I believe that was the secret of Daniel's life. You read the life of Daniel and you see the power and the testimony that there was in the life of Daniel. What was the secret of his life? Daniel was a man of prayer. And when you come to the sixth chapter and Daniel is faced with the lion's den, was he overwhelmed by the difficulty? No, he knew where to turn. It's very interesting what it says there, because he goes into his room when he knows the writing is signed, and he, you know, it's interesting, Scripture's so accurate. It doesn't say he opened his windows toward Jerusalem. Notice this carefully. His windows being open toward Jerusalem. You know, Daniel knew that this was the proper way to address God in captivity, because they had been told in Solomon's day that if they opened their windows toward Jerusalem and prayed in that direction, that God would hear their prayer. But you know, his windows were already opened, because if he had opened his window on that occasion, he would have been courting persecution. If he closed them, he would have been trying to avoid it. But it was the habit of Daniel's life to keep his windows open in that direction and to pray to his God three times a day. But I want you to notice another little expression. As he did aforetime. You know, prayer, brethren, is more than just making requests. In fact, the best definition of prayer is given to us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5. If you notice Mr. Darby's translation, he translates the word prayer as freely addressing God. Isn't it wonderful to think that we can come and freely address God, the one who inhabiteth eternity? We're invited to come and to speak to him as a man speaketh to his friend. We can freely address him. But I say it's more than just making requests, because Daniel prayed three times a day, even when there was no problem, as he did aforetime. You know, if you have a friend and you only go to that friend when you have a problem, pretty soon that friend gets tired of you. They say, "Well, you only come when you have a difficulty. Why can't we just sit down and enjoy happy communion together?" But you know, if you have a friend and you enjoy those happy times of fellowship, then when the difficulty arises, you don't mind going to a friend like that. You say, "That friend understands me." And it seems that for some time in Daniel's life, prior to this incident, things had been going very well. He'd been promoted under the new king. He was, shall I say, doing very well in his business. But I just picture Daniel, maybe some days there weren't any real request or problem, but he went in and he spoke to his God. He communed with his God, and then when the difficulty arose, he knew where to turn. He knew that he had one who would understand and could undertake for him. And we do, brethren. We have one that we can come to. He wants us to come and to freely address him, to speak to him. And then when the difficulty arises, it says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. I like, too, what it says in Psalm 46. He's a very present help in time of trouble. In other words, he's always available. You ever phone the doctor and you got a machine that said, well, the doctor won't be in till Monday? You phone the accountant or the lawyer and you got a machine that said, well, they'll be back next week. You say, I know they could help me, but they weren't a present help. I might offer to help you in a problem. I might say, if you ever have that difficulty, give me a call and I'll come and help. But you try to call me when the difficulty arises and I'm out of town. Oh, you say, I know he could help me, but I wasn't a present help. Not only that, but I might be available and I might listen to the problem and I might have to shake my head and say, I can't help you on this one. But the Lord Jesus, not only does he listen to it all, but then it says, the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. What a resource we have in prayer. And so I just want to encourage you, before we pass on, get alone with the Lord. Tell him everything. Speak to him as a friend. And then when the trouble arises, you can turn to him and find a full resource in every situation. Now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Well, we've spoken of prayer in our private lives, in our lives as individuals, but now I'd like to apply this portion in connection with the family. You know, as I look back on my growing up in a Christian home, I'm thankful that I have the memory of a family prayer time. Because not only are there difficulties that affect us as individuals, but there are problems that face us as families. Sometimes said that there were two great institutions set up and established by God for the happiness of man upon the earth. The first was the family, and the second was the assembly. And Satan is opposed to everything that God has set up and established. And when has there ever been a day, brethren, when the family is being attacked like the day in which we live? And not just the family, but the Christian home. And if prayer is the powerhouse of our lives individually, can we not say that it's the powerhouse of our lives as families? And I believe we need to set aside time to pray in the family circle, to bring before the Lord those things that affect us as families. I know it takes discipline. I know the enemy is busy to interject every kind of thought and activity, so there's no time for family prayer time, but I think we need to learn the words of that little hymn, take time to be holy, speak oft with the Lord. And so I say I'm thankful for the memory of a family prayer time when I was growing up in the home. And we won't turn to it, but you can trace it sometime. In Acts chapter 10, you find there a man of God and a man of prayer. His name was Cornelius. But I think if you notice carefully the second verse of Acts 10 and the 30th verse as well, you'll find that not only was Cornelius a man of prayer, but I think there's a little hint in those two verses that not only was he a man of prayer, but he brought his whole family, his household, under the exercise of prayer. And so we need to bring our families, those of us who are heads of the home, we need to bring our families under the exercise of family prayer. Now let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then I want to read a verse in Matthew 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Well, we've spoken of prayer in our individual lives. We've spoken of it in the family. But here I'd like to apply these verses in connection with the assembly. If prayer is the powerhouse of our lives as individuals and the powerhouse of our lives as families, I believe, too, it's the powerhouse of our lives collectively as the people of God gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in Acts 2, we have what characterized the early believers. They continued steadfastly, or they persevered in these things. I believe these things bring before us the assembly meetings, the meetings for ministry of the Word, the meeting for breaking of bread, and the prayer meeting, which I'm particularly thinking of. But isn't it interesting what it says here, Mr. Darby's translation, they persevered in these things. Brethren, it takes energy of faith to be at the assembly meetings. It takes real diligence to be at the breaking of bread, at meetings for ministry, at the prayer meeting. I know some of us have families, but I believe we'll be well repaid for bringing our families to the assembly meetings. I'm thankful that I have the memory of a father who not only read the Scripture and prayed with us in the home, but a father and a mother who were exercised to bring us to the assembly meetings. It was never a question of whether we were going or not. It was just assumed, because it was meeting night, that we were going to be there. And you know, brethren, as I travel amongst the Lord's people a little bit, I am saddened to find that often, not always, but often, the assembly prayer meeting is the most poorly attended. Why is the assembly meeting, prayer meeting, the most poorly attended? Well, perhaps there's two reasons, at least. One, perhaps we don't recognize the Lord there in the midst on prayer meeting night, just the way He is on Lord's Day morning. Because if we did, wouldn't we want to be in His presence? And secondly, I suppose we don't realize the power there is in assembly prayer. Now, I'd just like to notice a couple of instances, one in principle in the Old Testament, first of all, and that is, again, with Daniel. Because there was a time in Daniel's life when there was a difficulty that not only affected Daniel, but it affected his three friends. The king had said that if the dream wasn't told to him and the interpretation, that all the wise men of Babylon were going to lose their lives. This was a serious difficulty. But what did Daniel do? Well, he gathered his three friends together and they had a prayer meeting. And they brought the matter before the Lord, and it was a tremendous request to think that the Lord would not only give the interpretation, but reveal the dream itself. But what was the result? Oh, God honored the exercise of those four men as they brought the matter to the Lord. And then the most beautiful example we have of assembly prayer is in Acts chapter 12. Because, brethren, you know, there are those things that not only affect us individually, not only affect us as families, but affect us collectively as the people of God. And in Acts 12, the people of God were burdened as a whole for the safety of Peter. Peter was in prison. It seemed that he was going to lose his life. And it says, prayer was made for him by the church without ceasing. I picture that so burdened were the saints for the safety of Peter that they didn't just meet on their regular prayer meeting night, but night after night they came together to bring this matter before the Lord. They didn't have much faith, because when Peter showed up at the gate, they wouldn't even believe the report. But God honored the exercise of the assembly. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye ask, it shall be done for you of my Father which is in heaven. But again, I think there's beautiful encouragement for the sisters, because there were at least two sisters at the prayer meeting that night. I say two because, first of all, you find that the prayer meeting was held in the home of Mary, and no doubt she was there at the prayer meeting. But then there was another sister at the prayer meeting. Her name is Rhoda. She was a damsel or a young girl. And you know, Rhoda might have said, well, what's the use of me going to the prayer meeting? The brothers can take part and pray out loud, and I'll just stay home and I can pray just as well at home. Well, she could have prayed at home, but I believe that the Lord gave Rhoda a special blessing for being at the prayer meeting that night. He allowed it, so she was the one that went to the door and saw firsthand the power of God to answer assembly prayer. Do you want to see God answer assembly prayer? Do you want to see it firsthand? You must be at the assembly prayer meeting. And God honored the exercise of a sister who kneeled with her brethren at the assembly prayer meeting. And I suggest that Rhoda didn't miss very many prayer meetings after that. She knew the power of assembly prayer. She'd seen it firsthand. And sisters, your exercise in kneeling with your brethren is very, very important. Your silent prayers and burden of heart joined with your brethren is very, very vital. And so God honored the exercise of that assembly. And again, it was a tremendous request, but He delivered Peter in that wonderful way. Let's be at the assembly prayer meeting. But I believe, too, it's more than just being at the assembly prayer meeting that's important. But I believe, too, that it is to utilize the assembly prayer meeting in the way that God has instituted. I say that because in the two occasions that we mentioned, in principle with Daniel, and then in practice in the assembly in Acts 12, we find that on both those occasions, it was to bring a very, very specific request before the Lord. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. I think it's good at the assembly prayer meeting to embrace the whole household of faith. It's good to pray for the gospel work worldwide. But I suggest, brethren, that if we were more specific in our assembly prayers, we would see more answers to prayer. And I say to my own heart, why is it that sometimes I am afraid to pray for a brother or sister who has a need that's known in the assembly because that brother or sister is kneeling on the other side of the room? Now, I realized we need to use discretion in our assembly prayers. I realize that there are some things we must save for the closet. There are some things we must save for the family circle. But when the need is known to the assembly, I believe if we would pray for one another name by name and need by need, perhaps we would see more answers to prayer. And then, you know, too, I'm always encouraged when I visit an assembly, and at the end of a brother's prayer, there are unanimous and audible amens. You know, in Nehemiah chapter 8, when Ezra prayed and blessed the Lord, it says, "And all the people said amen." And in 1 Corinthians 14, where he takes up the matter of assembly prayer, we're exhorted to say amen at the giving of thanks. If the brother has prayed and we have agreed and understood what that brother has prayed. I might just say in that connection that when we pray in the assembly, we need to pray so our brethren can hear us. Because I cannot intelligently say amen at the end of a brother's prayer if I haven't heard what he prayed. I might say it in confidence, knowing the brother, but I can't say it intelligently. And we need to lift our heads up out of our chairs and speak clearly and distinctly when we pray so that our brethren can intelligently, with understanding, say amen. But I read the verse in Matthew 18 because I believe there's something very important here. I might just digress for a moment and say that this verse in Matthew 18 has to do with assembly prayer. The Lord Jesus, in anticipation of the church being formed, He was giving the seeds of the concerning the truth of the administration and function of the local assembly, instruction to carry on in the new position. And one of the things that was to characterize the local assembly was dependence. It was to be characterized by prayer. Because, brethren, why is it that sometimes when a problem arises in the assembly, there seems to be either no light to deal with it or no power to deal with it? I suggest it's because we haven't availed ourselves of assembly prayer in the way that God has instituted. But it says there, if two of you shall agree. Now, I believe, brethren, that the agreeing is actually accomplished when we say amen together at the end of a brother's prayer. It doesn't necessarily mean we all have to pray for the same thing. Now, we might, if there's a particular burden. When Daniel and his friends came together, they all prayed concerning the dream and its interpretation. In Acts 12, they all prayed concerning the release of Peter. There was a special burden on that occasion. But it doesn't necessarily mean we all have to pray for the same thing. And I believe that if we would, in agreement at the end of a brother's prayer, say an audible and hearty amen, that together we could bring many more needs and requests before the throne of grace. And say amen to those. And then maybe another brother will pray for something else that's on the heart of the saints, or a known need amongst the brethren. And we say amen at the end of that brother's prayer. And so, brethren, we need to make assembly prayer the vital part of our being gathered to the Lord's name that it is intended to be. Let's be at the assembly prayer meeting. Let's utilize it in the way that God has instituted for us, that there might be power and blessing in our lives collectively as the people of God. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians, I believe it is, chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Well, here's something a little different now. What we might say is instantaneous prayer, or pray without ceasing. When I read this, I think of Nehemiah, because he, like Daniel, was in the presence of the king too. But he was in a very different situation. When Daniel had a problem, he had time to gather his friends together and have a prayer meeting. He had time on that other occasion we mentioned to go into his room and pray toward Jerusalem concerning the matter. But Nehemiah, in the second chapter of Nehemiah, he was in the presence of the king too. And he was faced with a real difficulty, a hard question, because Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, and there was a day when he appeared sad in the presence of the king. And this was not to be for the king's cupbearer. And the king, noticing his countenance, he said, "For what do you make request?" And Nehemiah knew that it was a question that had to be answered carefully. That if he said the wrong thing, he might even lose his life, or at least lose his job. The kings in those days had the power of life and death. Whom they would, they slew. Whom they would, they kept alive. But I love what it says there about Nehemiah. It says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king." In other words, between the time the king asked the question and Nehemiah had to give an immediate answer, there was a swift little prayer went up. I know you've experienced this. Someone asked you something at work, and you knew if you said the wrong thing, you'd get into difficulty. Someone asked you to go somewhere at school or do something, and you just didn't know how to respond, and you sent up a swift little prayer. It says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God." You ever lack wisdom? You ever have a time when you didn't know how to answer the question? That's the only qualification for coming. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." And just read the story of Nehemiah. Again, to think that the king would not only grant his request, but supply what was needed, because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. "As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Your employer's hand is in the heart of the Lord. Your teacher's hand is in the heart. Your teacher's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he can turn that heart. But he wants us to come wherever we are. Whether we're driving our car, whether we're running that computer at work, whether we're doing our lessons at school. Oh, I want to encourage you to keep an open line between yourself and the Lord. And if something comes between that you don't just feel so comfortable in going, oh, get before Him and confess it. Get the matter cleared up. You know, if you have a friend and you've always been able to go to that friend with your problems and difficulties, and then you have a little falling out with that friend, well, you say, "I just don't feel comfortable to go to that friend anymore." Oh, if you've had something come between you and the Lord, get before Him so that you can pray without ceasing, that you can turn to Him in every situation of life. Now let's look at one more verse in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Well, I read this in closing because this is the hardest one for me. And that is when I pray about something to submit to His answer. I might say this, brethren, that God always answers our prayer. You know, sometimes I've heard people say, well, I prayed about that and the Lord didn't answer my prayer. Well, He answered your prayer, but He didn't answer it in the way that you wanted Him to or anticipated. But He did answer your prayer. If I can put it this way, there are really three answers to prayer. When we pray about something, the Lord may say no if it's not for our good and blessing. Because, brethren, that's really what He wants. He wants our good and blessing. And I sometimes think, suppose when I pray about something, the Lord came right to me and said, Jim, I know the answer you want, but it's not my will for you. What would I say? Would I say, Lord, give me the answer I want? I think it would work out. Or would I say, Lord, just help me to submit? It says, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And so He may say no. And brethren, I believe that's why we need to be careful not to beg the Lord for something that is not according to His mind. Now, there are some things you should never stop praying for because you have Scripture for it. For example, maybe you've prayed for years for the salvation of a loved one. Don't give up, because it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But I'm talking now in connection with the everyday needs and circumstances of life. The children of Israel begged the Lord for flesh, and He granted them their requests, but sent leanness into their soul. It was not His will. It was not for their good and blessing. And so we need to be careful, because He may say no. He may also say yes if He sees that it is for our good and blessing. And you know, I believe that the more we're in tune with the Lord Jesus and in communion with Himself, the more we won't ask amiss. We'll ask according to His will, because His thoughts become our thoughts, His desires become our desires. And so sometimes He may say yes if it's His will. And then sometimes, and to me this is the hardest one of all, He might say, wait a while. Sometimes I get ahead of the Lord and He has to slow me down a little bit. And maybe it's the right thing, but it's not His time, because His timing is the best for us in our lives. And you know, sometimes we quote this seventh verse, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. And we come into our room and we try to cast the burden on the Lord, and you say, I wanted to leave it there, and I took it right away with me again. I couldn't seem to cast it on the Lord and leave it there. Well, it's interesting that the sixth verse is part of the same sentence. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. In other words, brethren, the secret of casting our care on the Lord and leaving it there is to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, to submit to whatever His will for us is. Because when I pray, I perhaps have a preconceived notion of how the Lord should answer this prayer. But just to humble myself under His hand, submit to His will, then and only then can I bring my burden and cast it on the Lord and leave it there. What gave the Lord Jesus perfect peace as He passed through the circumstances of life? Oh, He could say, not my will, but Thine be done. He could say in Luke 10, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. And perfect submission to His Father's will brought a perfect delight and a perfect peace, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Well, brethren, I trust these Scriptures will encourage our heart. As to the resource of prayer, you know, in Luke's Gospel, where you have the Lord Jesus presented as the dependent man, you find that seven times in Luke's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is in prayer. And I say this carefully. If the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, the sinless man, if He, in His pathway here, could feel the need for prayer seven times in the book of Luke, how much more you and me? We need that. We have no might for the situation. And so I just say again, We can come to Him in prayer as individuals. We can come as families. We can come as assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then wherever we are, to be able to turn to Him and look to Him for guidance and wisdom.